Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you've brought us together to worship you. God, I pray that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even in this moment, I pray that you would speak to us. God, that you would convict us. Lord, that we would see how you operated in the early church, and we would recognize that you still want to do these things today. God, that you would use us to radically shape the world that we live in. And we'd allow you to use us in that capacity because we know you want to. So help us understand what you desire us to pull from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we've been going through Acts, we were just in Acts chapter 16 for a few weeks. Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey. It's Paul's second missionary journey. And in this missionary journey, they found themselves in Philippi. And they had some fruitful experiences in Philippi with Lydia, and then they cast out that demon from that demon-possessed girl, and that got them in trouble. They got beaten, then they were put in the inner prison. Their feet were put in the stocks, a torturing device. And do you remember how Paul and Silas responded in the midst of suffering, in the midst of torture? What did they do? They prayed, and they worshiped God. And God responded in a supernatural way, so much so that an earthquake came and the prison doors were open. Paul and Silas had a chance to escape, but they recognized this open door wasn't an opportunity to escape their suffering. It was an opportunity to share their faith. And the Philippian jailer asked him, how can I get what you have? How can I be saved? He went from going to kill himself with the sword to accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and experiencing a whole new life. So there was a lot of fruit in Philippi. But as we saw at the end in verse 40, it was time for Paul and Silas and Timothy to depart. Luke stayed in Philippi for a time period, as we discussed last week. In Acts chapter 17, we'll see that Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to depart from Philippi, and they're going to land or walk, technically, to Thessalonica. In this chapter, we're going to see Paul, Silas, and Timothy and their experiences in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Today, we'll specifically speak about their experiences in Thessalonica and Berea. We're going to see the Lord use these men in a radical way. So much so that in Thessalonica, they accuse the disciples of turning the world upside down. But this is a false accusation. Why? Because they're not turning the world upside down. They're turning the world right side up. The title of this teaching is Turning the World Right Side Up. Turning the World Right Side Up. Does that sound familiar to you guys? Yeah? It's on our sign, right? Because it's our vision. It's the vision for the church, turning the world right side up. And we pull it from this text, Acts chapter 17, verse 6. It says in the text, they have a negative connotation, and they say that the disciples turn the world upside down. But as I mentioned, they're really turning the world right side up. Why? Because the world is already upside down. The world has been upside down ever since the fall of man. See, the world was created right side up. God created everything good, right? And then what happened? The serpent, he tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin. And in that moment, sin entered the world, and the world was turned upside down. See, Jesus, when he came on the scene and died on the cross and rose from the dead, he gave people a chance to turn their world right side up. As we look in this text, we'll see how the disciples go about doing just that. They'll radically shape and change their community because they're preaching the gospel and living the gospel. Let's look at what it says here. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so they travel from Philippi to Thessalonica. This is 100 miles. They don't have cars. They don't have motorcycles. They don't have bicycles. They're walking on their feet. This is a three-day journey. They're traveling over 30 miles a day. Have you ever traveled on foot 30-plus miles? There was a time in 24 hours, I traveled on foot 38 miles. 30 of those miles, I ran. I will never do that again for the rest of my life. My knees were destroyed for months. It took them to heal. I'd never do it again. These guys are doing this on a regular basis. They're traveling 30 miles a day. Why? Because they were determined to spread the gospel. They were determined to spread the gospel even when it was painful. You better believe they got blisters. They got sores. Their feet are in pain. But they counted the cost. They were willing to offer that sacrifice to the Lord if it meant one person coming to Jesus Christ. Do we have that heart? Do we have that mentality? Have we counted the cost? Are we willing to suffer a little bit if it means one person coming to Jesus? Are we willing to endure the blisters and the bruises and the brokenness if it means somebody experiencing the love of Christ for the first time? These men, they were willing to do it. It gives us a picture of our faith. See, we're on this walk with the Lord. It's the walk of faith, and sometimes it's tedious. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we get the bruises and the blisters, and sometimes we want to sit down. Sometimes we don't want to walk anymore. We don't want to continue. But we have a decision to make each and every moment of each and every day. Will I continue on in this journey? Will I continue pressing forward even if it hurts? Because it's not only that God is trying to do something in me. He's trying to do something through me. And who's waiting for me at that 100-mile mark? Who has God put in my path that when I endure this pain, I'm going to be able to share the love of Christ with this individual? Had I quit, had I stopped, had I not made it to Thessalonica in this long journey, what opportunities would I miss out on? See, these men, they're determined to share the love of Christ because they've experienced the love of Christ. They endure the pain, they endure the suffering, all for the hope that some will come to Jesus. So they go to Thessalonica. What do? What they normally do. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, they went into the synagogue. As we see, this was common practice for Paul. He found a method that worked. He went to the synagogue. They opened it up for various people to teach. Paul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained as a rabbi, a very good teacher, he was given the opportunity to spread the gospel using the Old Testament, as we'll see in this text. You had people in the synagogue that were worshipers of Yahweh, whether they were Jews and grew up as Jews or they were God-fearing Gentiles. We'll see a mixed bunch here. So he goes into the synagogue. It says here in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're there for three Sabbaths, okay? So they're there for, at the minimum, just over 2 weeks, up to 4 weeks. They're just there for three Sabbaths. And in three Sabbaths, we're going to see a church get planted, okay? A community radically changed in just a few weeks because they're leaning on the power of the gospel. During these three Sabbaths, it says, Paul, verse 2, that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul used the Word of God to reason with them because he knew it was the Word of God that would change them. This is point number one. Turning the world right side up starts with the Word. Turning the world right side up starts with the Word. It's the Word of God that changes people. It's the Word of God that gives us life more abundantly and life eternal. So Paul leans on what he knows, the Word of God. This is what's changed me. This is what I know. And I know that if you give it a chance, it'll change you too. He reasoned from the Word of God. He reasoned from the Scriptures. This word reason in the Greek has the idea of dialogue. It wasn't just a teaching. He was having a conversation. He was given a platform to communicate a message, but people are asking questions, and he's giving answers. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. He found this to be an effective practice. Now, this was something that rabbis were trained in. They didn't always just give a message, though sometimes they would, but they were trained to have these conversations. It's called rabbinical questioning. They would ask questions to lead people to truth. They would answer questions that people were asking. This was a method that Jesus used himself. This was a method that Paul uses. He found it to be super effective in leading people to Jesus Christ, providing the answers that they're searching for. See, Paul operated very much as a philosopher. Okay, even how he writes his epistles, you see a lot of these if-then statements. He's making arguments. I was a philosophy major in college until I dropped out after my junior year. That's what it's all about. You're learning these different arguments to persuade people to believe something that's true, or some people are persuading people to believe something that isn't true. Paul's trying to persuade them to believe the truth, and he's using the scriptures to do just that. See, Paul, he knew that people needed a proper explanation of the gospel. They needed answers to the questions that they had. This was a new thing for them. They had never heard the gospel before. So you better believe they had questions. As they had questions, Paul had the answers. Why? Because he's a student of the word, and he knew it was his moral obligation to provide those answers. We too are called to provide answers as people have questions. We're called to reason with people from the scriptures. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That word defense is where we get the word apologetics from. In the Greek, it's apologia. It's providing an answer. It's providing a defense for the hope that is in us. And Peter says, that's our moral obligation. We are called to defend our faith. We're called to provide answers for those difficult questions. But in order for us to provide those answers, we got to know the answers ourselves. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you know why you believe what you believe? Did you just always grow up in the church and you just take it? It's blind faith. My parents told me to believe this and I just believe it. Are you able to explain why you believe what you believe? Why do you believe that Jesus was fully man and fully God? If you even believe that, the Bible says that, do you believe it? And why do you believe it? Why is it important to believe that? Why is both the Lord's humanity and deity essential to the message of the gospel? Why do you believe in the crucifixion? Why do you believe in the resurrection? Do you know why you believe these things? Do you have a defense if someone asks you why you believe these things? Because we're called to. We're all called to have a defense. We're all called to be able to give a biblical, logical, reasonable answer for the hope that is in us. God is not asking us to just have this blind faith. He's given us so much evidence through his word, through creation. The answers are out there. Sometimes we just got to look for them. Literally, God's given us answers to the deepest questions of our heart in creation. Creation declares the glory of God. Sometimes he's just waiting for us to seek him out. And as we seek out those answers, not only do we grow in our faith, but we're able to help other people grow in their faith. This is one of the reasons why we're doing this evangelism training, to equip people. This is why we're going to get into some apologetics. I want you to know why you believe what you believe. I want you to be able to tell an unbeliever why you believe in the resurrection, why you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, why you believe that some of these cultural decisions that are being made are wrong from a biblical standpoint and a logical standpoint. But if we don't take the time and effort and energy into seeking out those answers, we're not going to have the answers. And it's not that we have to have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers. But over time, in our Christian walk, we certainly should have more and more answers as time goes on. So we reason with them from the scriptures. It says in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So Paul, he used the Old Testament, because he's teaching from the Old Testament. New Testament isn't written at this point, okay? They don't have the Gospels, okay? They know what happened, but he's not like just reading off the Gospel. These people are at the synagogue to hear the Old Testament being taught. So he's using the Old Testament. He's also using logic and reasoning and historical evidence. This is likely somewhere around 20 years after Christ died, approximately. So he's using recent historical evidence to prove to them, to demonstrate that Jesus did die on a cross and he rose from the dead. He likely used passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to prove that the crucifixion was something that God planned since the beginning of time. It wasn't just a last minute thing. It wasn't an accident that Jesus died on the cross. It was always part of the plan. He likely pointed to Psalm 22 and he likely said something like, hey, you know when David wrote that psalm, when he talked about his hands being pierced and his feet being pierced, what do you think he's talking about? See, crucifixion didn't even exist at the time of David. This is 1000 BC approximately. What is David talking about? He was never crucified. He died of old age, essentially. So who's the Bible talking about? It's obviously the Messiah. Man couldn't make that up. Man couldn't plan that out. That's God orchestrating that. Isaiah 53 is another extremely compelling passage that points to the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Read that to a Jewish person and ask them, who are they talking about? They have some explanations. Some people don't. But it's very obvious. He likely used Daniel 12:4. And Psalm 16, verse 10, to help them understand that the resurrection was also something that was promised. It was something that God had planned ahead of time. So he's pointing to these Old Testament texts to help them understand that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Scriptures. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfills all of it. But again, Paul didn't have the New Testament to go off of. He's just going off the Old Testament. Can you share the gospel from the Old Testament and not using the New Testament? I've been in situations like this where evangelizing to Jewish people and they say, I don't believe the New Testament. I think the disciples made it all up. Okay, let's talk about the Old Testament. Are we able to do that? We should be able to do that. The Scriptures are there. The gospel's in the Old Testament. It's just predicted. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the gospel. But we should be able to do that. Paul, he was able to do it. He points to the truth of Jesus Christ by explaining the Scriptures, by using logic, reasoning, and history. And this is his point right here. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He doesn't say, this Jesus whom I preach to you might be the Christ. He says he is. Why? Because Paul knows he is. He's seen him. He's experienced him. The resurrected Lord came to him. But not only that, he's communicating to a people that had never seen Jesus. And he's telling them that Jesus absolutely is the Christ and you can be confident with it. Why? Well, through logic and reasoning and the prophecies fulfilled. When you look at the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills, it's absolutely astonishing. In fact, it's mathematically impossible to fulfill all those prophecies. It's mathematically impossible for one man to fulfill all those prophecies. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus, he fulfills over 300 prophecies. It's amazing. So he convinces them, at least some of them, that Jesus is indeed the Christ that they had been waiting for. The text continues, Acts chapter 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So some who heard Paul's message received his message in faith. Point number 2, the world will turn right side up when people believe the gospel. The world will turn right side up when people believe the gospel. The problem with societies across the world is sin. It's not just an economic problem or a problem with the government or a dictator. The problem is with the heart of man. The problem is a moral problem. And the problem of sin can only be solved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to bring societies to the solution that they actually need, often the solution that they're not looking for, but the solution that they actually need. This is what Paul knew. He's spreading the gospel. Some believe. But guess what? They're not going to believe the gospel unless Paul preaches the gospel. He talks about this later in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Paul's not just talking to a bunch of pastors. He's talking about the church in Rome. He's talking about the whole church. And he tells them, hey guys, if you want people to believe the gospel, you got to tell them. Okay? People cannot believe the gospel unless they hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. And how are people going to hear the gospel? If we tell them the gospel. He says that people aren't going to hear the gospel unless there's a preacher. He's not talking about like the position as pastor, preacher. He's talking about all of us. We're all called to preach the gospel. If we want people to believe the gospel and we want our culture and our world and our mountain to change, people are only going to believe it if we tell them, if we share. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we share the word of God, it will produce faith in people. Maybe not everybody, but certain people, it'll certainly produce faith in. The more we share the gospel, the more people will believe the gospel, and the more we'll see the change that Jesus desires to see in our society. See, the transformation of a society starts with the transformation of the individual. You can't minimize that. It's these individual conversations. It's individuals slowly but surely coming to Jesus. And as more and more people come to Jesus, we'll see the world around us change radically. God's radically changed my world through the gospel. He can radically change our world across the board through the gospel. So it says here, back in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, join Paul and Silas. So right off the bat, three Sabbaths and we got a church. Right off the bat, you got these people believing. A church is being established. And it's interesting that while they're in Thessalonica, they get some financial support from Philippi, a church that they just planted several weeks ago. Let me show you. It's Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, this is crazy to me. It's so cool. I love it. But just the rapid maturity of their faith, it happens so quickly in Philippi. In Philippians 4:15, it says, "Now you Philippians," just planted in Acts 16, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," so he just left Macedonia to go to Thessalonica, where we're at here in Acts 17, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So this church in Philippi just got planted a few weeks ago. You got Lydia and her household, the demon-possessed girl, the Philippian jailer and his household. And they're going, man, we gain so much from the gospel. We finally see God in the way that he intended us to see him. He's blessed us so abundantly. I want to bless the ministry of spreading the gospel. So they gave to Paul. They gave him financial aid so he can continue spreading the message. The heart was this. Man, we've experienced the love of Christ. If our finances can help others experience the love of Christ, please take them. That's what they were thinking. That was their mentality. We see this character of generosity rapidly produced in the church of Philippi. But it's not just this generosity towards man. It's this faith and trust towards God. They recognized that everything that they had was God's. And that's true for all of us. The Bible tells us that. All that we have, the shirt on my back, the chair that you're sitting in, it's all God's. It belongs to him. He can take it and give it as he pleases. But if we're trusting him, if we have faith in him, we'll give him back something. We'll give him back what he's asking. The church in Philippi, we see this maturity so rapidly. That while Paul has been in Thessalonica for just a few weeks, they're helping him financially so that he can continue on his missionary journey, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. We'll stop right there for a second. So some got saved. But there are these other Jews that became jealous. They weren't persuaded to believe the gospel. They were envious. Why were they envious? They, deep down in their hearts, must have realized that Paul and Silas, these Jews, these Jewish believers in the Messiah, got something that we don't have. Paul talks about this later in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, this was a common theme. The Jews were getting jealous constantly as Paul would spread the message of the gospel. We also see it in Acts 13, verse 45. We've already seen this topic play out already, but Paul discusses it further with this insight, this revelation from the Lord that God had given him to help him understand that God can absolutely use this jealousy. In Romans 11, verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled, they being the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul learned something. God can use this jealousy to provoke the Jews to understand that they're missing something in their faith. Some Jews, you would call them Messianic Jews. Okay, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Some refer to themselves as full Jews. We're full Jews because we got the full picture. Okay, we understand the Old Testament points to Jesus and we've accepted Jesus. Paul's a full Jew. Silas is a full Jew. And they realize that God is using their fullness to bring these half-Jews, I mean, not really half-Jews, to provoke them to jealousy so that they recognize, wait a minute, man, these guys got something that we don't. But he doesn't just talk about himself. He talks about the Gentiles. That's us. Maybe some of you are Jewish, but probably most of us are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. And Paul says, hey, man, God wants to use your relationship with him to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they look on you and look at you and say, man, these people say that they worship Yahweh. They say that they worship the same God as us. And they say that Jesus is the Messiah. They make these proclamations. But as they look at your life, as they look at your faith, as they look at your relationship with God, and they see some supernatural love coming out of you, this passion for the Lord and His Word, this passion for people, the hope is that they'll look on that and go, man, they got something that I'm missing. They got something that I don't have. They got the full picture. See, God wants to use our relationship with Him to provoke the Jews to jealousy, truly, that they recognize, no, we have a closer relationship with Yahweh because we have the full picture. We recognize His Son. We haven't rejected Him. See, Paul would provoke many Jews to jealousy, including in this case, sadly, for these Jews. Their envy doesn't lead them to salvation. Their envy leads them to persecution. They desire to persecute Paul and Silas. So they gather this mob, look back at verse 5. Gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. So they took these evil men, they accumulated this mob to bring persecution against Paul and Silas. Why would they do this? Why wouldn't they just say, we don't believe the gospel and leave it at that? It's because they recognized that the gospel was a threat to their customs. The gospel was a threat to the way they lived. And they liked the way that they lived. They didn't want things to change. But they recognized if people start believing this gospel, then our world is going to change. We don't want it to change. We like things the way that we are. We're comfortable in our sin. We're comfortable in our practices. We don't want to change, and we don't want the world to change. So they tried to stop the gospel from spreading. But guess what? You can't stop the gospel from spreading. Why? Because you can't destroy the truth. The truth is the truth. Whether you reject it or not, whether you try to stop it or not, whether you try to prove the truth wrong, if you try to prove the truth wrong, the truth will always end up proving you wrong. They can't stop it. The gospel is going to continue to spread to the end of time. Mark my words. They can try to take the Bibles away from us. They can make laws that you can't sell Bibles. You can't have Bibles. They can persecute us for reading our Bibles or spreading the message of the gospel. But guess what? The gospel is going to continue to spread and spread and spread until Jesus comes back and reclaims this world. It's going to happen. You can't destroy the truth. You can't prevent the gospel from spreading. This is what the Jews were trying to do. They saw it as a threat to their way of living. So they accumulated this mob. This happened time and time again. We saw it in Acts 13. We saw it in Acts 14. They keep accumulating these mobs to persecute Paul and Silas. Poor Paul. In Acts 14, he was stoned. The disciples thought he was dead. He likely was dead. The Lord might have revived him. And what did he do? He went right back into the city preaching the gospel, the boldness that Paul had. He wasn't going to let a mob stop him. There was nothing that was going to stop him. He continued to profess the truth, even if it was going to cost him his life, which it ultimately would. Who do you think he learned this from? Jesus Christ. The same stuff happened to Jesus. They brought a mob against Jesus. We see it in one passage in John chapter 18. If you want to flip there real quick, we'll look at a couple of verses. In John chapter 18, Jesus is brought before Caiaphas. He's condemned, not because he started a revolution, mind you. Jesus was not killed for starting a revolution. Jesus was killed for committing blasphemy. But he wasn't committing blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy. In what sense? In the sense that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God, and that's why he was killed. That's why Caiaphas rips his clothes and he says, "What? We don't need anything else to charge him with. He committed blasphemy." But he didn't, because it was true. He truly was God. If you would, it's John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So this mob comes against Jesus. They're making accusations later on. We'll look at this later. They want him dead. They want him crucified. In fact, it says, if you jump down to verse 40 of John 18, then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, and not just a robber, he was a murderer. The people gathered a mob together to kill Jesus because they didn't like his message and they didn't want his kingship. They saw his message and his way, his teachings, his rulership as a threat to their practices, as a threat to the way they were used to doing things. A very similar thing that happened to Jesus is happening to Paul here in Acts chapter 17. Did you see him and his message as a threat? So they try to stop the message from spreading. But it says that they couldn't find Paul and Silas. So they grabbed this guy, Jason, and brought him to the rulers of the city, okay? Jason is now a Christian. He might have been a Jewish Christian, many say, because Jason was a Greek name that was usually the Greek name for Joshua, which Yeshua would be the Hebrew name. So many scholars suggest that he was a Jew. Either way, we don't know, but something we do know, this guy hadn't been saved for more than 3 weeks. This guy's been saved for 3 weeks, and he's got soldiers knocking on his door, dragging him out of his house, persecuting him. Imagine you're saved for 3 weeks, and some soldiers or some cops come knocking on your door and say, "Hey, we're taking you. You're harboring Christians, okay? We don't like their message. We are taking you. You don't know if you're going to die, if they're going to kill you, if they're going to torture you. You don't know what's going to happen. But Jason, he went with it. He didn't respond and go, there they are. I'll show you where they are. He didn't go, oh, I recant my faith. I'm sorry. I don't know Jesus. I don't know anything. I'm sorry. Think about it. If you were saved for 3 weeks and you were facing persecution, would you stick it out? Would you stick to your guns? Would you stick to your faith? Would you harbor Christians that were being persecuted? That's some heavy stuff. That's some serious stuff. This guy is being persecuted and accused because he's harboring Christians, he himself being a Christian. The text continues here. Here's the accusation. In verse 6, it says, as he was brought to the rulers of the city, they cried out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So, these evil men are accusing Jason and the other Christians, specifically Paul and Silas, of turning their world upside down. But again, it's a false accusation. They're really attempting to turn the world right side up. And they were able to do this. They were able to impact their society. They were able to impact their community. Why? It wasn't just because they were preaching the gospel. It's because they were living the gospel. It's point number 3. To turn the world right side up. Sorry, the world will turn right side up when we live out the gospel. The world will turn right side up when we live out the gospel. See, Jesus, he didn't come to make converts. He came to make disciples, okay? He didn't come to make converts. He came to make disciples. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, go therefore and answer an altar call and everything's good, okay? Respond to an altar call and everything is good. I'm not saying that responding to an altar call is bad. I got saved through an altar call. But we have to understand what it really means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not just making a profession of faith. It's following Jesus. Jesus wants followers. That's what he wants. He says it time and time again throughout the Gospels. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. He's not hiding something from us. He tells us it's going to be difficult. He tells us what it means. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 23. In Luke 9:23, he says, then he said to them all, not some, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He says, if you want to follow me, this is what it's going to take. You're going to have to deny yourself. That means you're going to have to say no to your flesh. That means you're going to have to say no to some things that you enjoy if those things are harmful to you. It means saying no to carnal desires and pleasures. Okay? It means saying no to the flesh so that you can walk in the Spirit. But he doesn't just say deny yourself. He says pick up your cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? It means to be obedient to the point of death. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't just mean, oh, I got to just bear my own load. Okay, that's Galatians chapter 6. We're called to bear our own load, but that's not what he's saying. When he says, pick up your cross daily and follow me, the disciples knew what this meant because they saw it time and time again. When someone was given, they were given a crucifixion punishment, a consequence for whatever crime they committed, they were commanded to pick up their cross, walk up Calvary's hill, and then they die up there. Okay? They would die up there. This is what Jesus is saying. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. The only time they saw people picking up their cross was when they were getting ready to get killed. So Jesus is saying, be obedient regardless of what it costs you, even if it costs you your life. That's what he means. When he says, follow me, that's heavy stuff. That doesn't mean that following Jesus is always going to cost us our life. Guarantee it'll cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And sometimes it might cost you something that you really don't want to give up. Sometimes it might look like surrendering something that you really don't want to let go of. Maybe it's a person or a habit or a hobby or even a relationship, an individual. Jesus says we're called to forsake all and follow him. He didn't just say, hey, just, you know, and pray this prayer and then go about living whatever way you want to live. He says, I want you to follow me. Be obedient to the point of death. This is the Lord's invitation. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. Absolutely. But a saving faith is going to look like, it's going to translate to following Jesus despite the cost. This is how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, just do what I'm asking you to do. Be obedient, even if it's costly, because I know what's good for you. I know what's best for you. And though you think you might be losing this thing, I got so much more that you're going to gain. But guess what? If we're not choosing to pick up our cross daily and follow the Lord, if we're not choosing to live out the gospel as it's displayed and communicated in the Word of God, then we're not going to see change. We're not going to see change in our lives. We're not going to see change in our community. We're not going to see change on the mountain. We're not going to see change wherever we live. But I guarantee you this, if you purpose to live out the gospel, there will be change, not just in your life, but it's going to impact countless other people's lives as well. This is what's happening in Thessalonica. Because they're living out the gospel, they're seeing the city radically change. The text continues, Acts 17, verse 17. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. The reason their world was changing was because the gospel proposed a different king, a king other than Caesar. Okay, this is the problem that they say they're having here. This is how they've defied the customs of Rome. However, they were wrong to say that Jesus is just another king. He's not another king. He's the King of Kings. He is the king. He is the king. Yes, Caesar had a role in being the king of Rome, but Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul and Silas didn't just proclaim that Jesus was the king, though. They lived a lifestyle that showed that Jesus was their king. Is Jesus your king? Is he your Lord? Do we just say, Lord, Lord, but we don't follow the will of the Father? Do we treat Jesus like he's king, or is there something else ruling in our life? Is there something, some vice, some person, some job, some whatever that's really ruling our lives? See, Paul and Silas, they proclaimed that Jesus was king, and they showed that Jesus was king in the way that they lived. It wasn't just the message that they proclaimed with their lips, it was the message that they proclaimed with their lives. And this message, the kingship of Christ, the people didn't like. They would rather have Caesar be their king than Jesus. This wasn't just a new thing in this text. This happened during the time of Jesus. In fact, it happened just before he was crucified. If you would, it's John chapter 19, verse 15. John 19:15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. We're okay with how things are. We're okay with this secular king ruling over our lives. We don't care that he proclaims to be God. We don't care that he spreads immorality across the nations and he takes over other countries by murdering and slaying innocent people. We'd rather him rule over our lives. We'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus. We'd rather have Caesar than Jesus. Many today would rather have Caesar than Jesus. Now Caesar doesn't rule anymore. I don't know what the Caesar is for you, or what that king is that you would rather have rule your life. But Jesus makes it clear that we can't serve him and another king. We can't serve God and mammon. Either he's our king or something else is our king. But we can't have two kings. We can have one king. He says if we serve one, we're going to hate the other, vice versa. We got to make a decision. The people, they made their decision. They wanted Caesar. They didn't want King Jesus. Now, as we look at some of the things that are communicated in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we'll get there in a few weeks, we'll go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it helps us understand some of the things that Paul must have been communicating. It's interesting, in 3 weeks, Paul starts getting into eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word for the study of end times, okay, the things that are going to happen in the end. The tribulation, the Antichrist, the rapture, the second coming, the new heaven and the new earth, all these different things that are going to take place at the end of time. Paul starts talking about that stuff in 3 weeks. These people have been saved for a few weeks. Some of them probably just got saved that day, and now he's talking about eschatology, this end times heavy stuff. One of the things that he was discussing, likely through these Romans, for a loop, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is beginning to talk about the Antichrist. And it says here in 2 Thessalonians, almost there, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So the stuff that he's talking about now, he's saying, "I already told you this stuff when I was there for 3 weeks." Wild. It says in verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of the lawless one is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Okay, there's so much there. We can't talk about everything. But one of the things that Paul was talking about is the fact that Jesus is going to come back to reclaim this world. He's going to rule and reign. And there's not going to be anybody else ruling and reigning in that capacity. This was a threat to Caesar, because they believed that Caesar was not only the emperor, but that he was a god, that he was a deity. So the message that Paul is proclaiming is like, yeah, okay, yeah, submit to Caesar. Yeah, we're called to submit to the governing authorities, but Jesus is going to come back soon, and he's going to be the ultimate authority. Jesus' authority was a threat to Caesar's authority. This didn't sit well with the Romans. In fact, there was already a law put in place, Augustus, who reigned from like 63 BC to 14 AD. See, Caesar Augustus, he put into the law that you couldn't proclaim prophecies that were a threat to Caesar. Or you couldn't say that these certain things were going to happen if it involved the fall of the emperor. And Tiberius, who took over in 14 AD and reigned till 37 AD. So this is all during the time of Christ. He implemented the same law. So during this time period, there's this law that you can't speak about prophecies that talk about the fall of Caesar. But that's what Paul is proclaiming, that all kings are going to bow before the king, that Jesus is going to establish his rule and his reign on earth. So this is likely some of the things that were throwing the Romans for a loop, that were upsetting them, that this message of the gospel and the things that Paul is preaching is a direct threat to Caesar and his rulership. The text continues, verse 8, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So even though Jason didn't start this riot, he was called to give this security deposit so that basically the security deposit would say, "Hey, I'm not going to start any riots anymore." Jason didn't do anything. He was just in his house. You know, he just accepted the Lord. He's in his house. He didn't start a riot. Paul and Silas didn't start the riot. We just read that the Jews created this mob. They got these people together, and they started the riot. Now, the riots were a big deal, and this is where the Romans really got upset when riots were involved. See, they didn't really care so much about what you believe, because everybody believed in different gods. The Romans, they believed in a ton of different gods. And they allowed the Jews to believe that there's one God. It's Yahweh. They let people believe what they wanted to, generally speaking. But if your beliefs ended up starting a riot, now there's a problem. Because it happened a lot. especially during this time period, there were these false messiahs that would come up and proclaim, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and they'd start this revolution, and it would start a riot, and the Romans would just have to wipe out the whole movement. So this was an issue. The riot was an issue, but the Christians, they didn't start the riot. Ultimately, the leaders in Thessalonica, the magistrates, they let Jason and the others with him go. This poor guy, man. but he was freed. The text continues, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So the believers in Thessalonica sent Paul and the others away because they knew their lives were on the line. And they said, man, well, if you stay in Thessalonica, you might not be able to spread the gospel anymore because they're probably going to kill you. So let's send you to another place so that the gospel can continue to spread. So they sent them to Berea, which was another 40 miles away. So these guys are traveling serious distances to get the gospel message out there. But they leave Thessalonica on good terms. They leave Thessalonica with the church. There's a body of believers, and this church was established in 2 to 4 weeks. Absolutely crazy, but that's how the Lord was moving, because Paul and Silas were willing to let the Lord move in their hearts and in their lives. So they go to Berea, it says in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans. What do you think of when you think of Bereans? They were students of the word. We see it right here in the scripture. This is point number 4. To turn the world right side up, we need to be students of the word. To turn the world right side up, we need to be students of the word. Now, these Bereans, it says they received the message of Paul in good faith. They never heard the gospel before. This is the first time they're hearing the gospel. Okay, so this is the first time the gospel is being presented here in Berea. They're waiting to hear the Old Testament taught. They're passionate about God. And then Paul comes and he shares this message using the Old Testament to help them understand that Jesus fulfilled these things, that he is the Christ. Probably a very similar message that he had in Thessalonica. And these Bereans, they studied the word. They searched the scriptures daily. They search the scriptures daily. Every day, do you search the scriptures? Every single day. That's why I give reading plans, so that we get in the habit of searching the scriptures daily. Not that the reading plan should be the extent of your study in the word. It's just to get in the practice of it. If you have more time to study the word, I encourage you to study as much as you want. I often have people come to me and they say, man, I'm kind of ashamed to admit this, but I'm really struggling with doubt. One of the first things I usually ask them is, how often are you reading the word? And a lot of times they say, oh, well, I'm not really reading the word. There's your problem. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to grow in your faith, you got to be in the word. I can't produce that faith in you, but God can. And he's given you a tool to make that happen. Be in the word, and your faith will grow. So don't tell me that you're struggling with doubt and you're not reading your Bible. You can tell me that. We can talk about it. I can give you some encouragement, things that have helped me. I'm just messing. You can tell me whatever you want. Really. But I'm just going to tell you what I just said right now. The answer's not going to change. See, the Bereans, they had this heart to understand the Word of God. They were passionate about the Word of God. We, too, are called to be passionate about the Word of God. We're called to be students of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, in certain translations, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're called to study to show that we're to show ourselves approved unto God. We're called to be students of the Word. God's not going to force you to be a student. You got to choose to be a student, just like real life. You got to sign up for college classes, right? You got to sign up for class and come to class if you want to learn. He's not going to make you do it. He wants you to do it. The Bereans, they wanted to do it. They wanted to know the truth. Do you want to know the truth? Do you want to grow in your faith? It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take energy searching the scriptures. If we want to find the truth bad enough, we'll take the time to dig. If we want to find the truth bad enough, we'll put forth the effort and energy that it takes. But if we only are in the Word on Sundays, I'm going to tell you, you're going to struggle with your faith. You are going to struggle with your faith. You are going to struggle with doubt. Okay? And there's going to be things in the Bible that you probably question a lot. I guarantee you this. If you put your whole heart, when the time you have, I know not everybody gets to study the Bible all day, but if you put your whole heart into studying the Scriptures, you will have substantially less doubt. Your faith will grow in a tremendous way. But these Bereans, it says that they received the word with all readiness, meaning they received the message by faith. They said, okay, hey, I'm not just going to approach this like a skeptic. Okay, I'm not just going to think, oh, Paul's message is out there. I'm listening to you. I'm going to hear you out. What you have to say, okay, I could see this line up, but they didn't take Paul's word for it. They wouldn't search the Scriptures on their own. Don't take my word for it. Anything I ever teach you, don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. Go ahead. See if what I'm saying lines up with the truth of Scripture. Do it. It's ultimately God's word that's going to produce faith in you. But the Bereans, they didn't just take Paul's word. They took God's word for it. Because they took God's word for it, faith was produced. After a message, do you ever go home? A lot of times I just quote passages. And I don't even give you time to read them for time's sake. It's not I'm trying to trick you. It's just for time's sake. Do you ever go back and look at those passages and go, oh, okay, I see where that lines up. Oh, okay, I see. Oh, he misquoted that one. Or, oh, yeah, okay, I see where all these things connect in the heart behind what he was trying to get across. The opportunities are there. There are so many opportunities through home groups and evangelism training, men and women study. There are plenty of opportunities for you to grow in your faith, but God won't force you to take advantage of the opportunities. It says here in verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Okay, remember, here, look at this. Look back at Acts 17:4. It says, and some of them were persuaded. But here in Berea, many of them believed. Why? What was the difference? Because they searched the Scriptures. That's the difference. The Bereans searched the Scriptures, and because they searched the Scriptures, many of them believed. They realized what Paul was saying was true. If we want to believe the gospel with our whole heart, we got to search the Scriptures. God's not lying to us. He gives us the answers. He wants to produce the faith, but we got to put the work into finding the truth of God's word and exploring it and understanding it. The text continues, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. The Jews are from Thessalonica. They're like, man, hey, if these guys are that passionate about sharing the gospel and they're going to travel all the word, we're just going to follow them. We're just going to keep following them. They were passionate about destroying the truth of the gospel. But as we discussed, they were not successful because it was an impossible task that couldn't be accomplished. Lastly here, Acts chapter 17, verse 14, is where we'll close. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Why do you think Silas and Timothy remained there? The Bereans are students of the word, but they're fresh in the faith. They're baby Christians still. They were students, but they're baby Christians. Timothy and Silas stayed there to invest in them and engage in discipleship. This is the fifth and final point. To turn the world right side up, discipleship must happen. It's got to happen. It's the Great Commission. We're called to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Okay, it's evangelism and discipleship. We're all called to do it in whatever capacity that is. Jesus says, if you want to write this down, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's God's desire. See, he's called us to be disciples that make disciples. It doesn't matter if you're a police officer or a firefighter or a real estate agent or a homemaker. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. We're all called to be disciples that make disciples. Who's discipling you? Who's investing into you? Have you sought out discipleship? Is there somebody that you have in your life that is that mentor figure that can help you along your way? I have people in my life for that. Who are you discipling? We're called to do both. We're called to engage in discipleship in both capacities, receiving discipleship and investing in somebody else. If you're not engaging those things, you're missing out on a huge part of your relationship with God, a crucial part. And guess what? If you're missing out on those things, you're not going to see the world around you turn right side up. If we want to see the world around us turn right side up, then we've got to engage in discipleship. See, in this text, the Bible makes it very simple. It makes it very clear in regards to how we can impact the world around us. It takes being students of the Word. It takes being committed to preaching the gospel and making disciples. It takes that passion and that heart for the Lord. It takes following Jesus with everything we got. And if we do that, we will see radical change in our community, in our houses, in this state. Paul, I don't know why that was so funny. Paul, it wasn't meant to be funny. I'm dead serious. Jesus used 12 men to change the world. How many people are in here? More than 12. You think Jesus can use you to change the world around you? He can. Will you let him? Will you let him? Will you put to practice the things that we talked about in this text? Do you even want to see the world change? Do you want to? Are you okay with how it is? Because there were those that were okay with how it is. We're fine with Caesar being our king. Even though he's taken a bunch of stuff away from us, we're fine with him being our king. We're fine with how life is. It's just part of our culture. We'll just be molded by our culture and not molded by the Word of God. It's fine. It's okay. That was the example of the unbelievers. The example of the believers is not okay. Things need to change. And the only way things are going to get changed is if people recognize that the problem is sin and the solution is the gospel. If we could be used by God to spread the gospel and make disciples, I guarantee you, you will see your house change, you will see your community change, you will see your city change, you will see this mountain change, you will see so many things change. But it takes the willingness, it takes the desire to turn the world right side up. We got to put in the effort and energy and put to practice the principles that we discussed here in this text. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. God, we ask that you would help us see the changes that need to be made in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friends, in the lives of our coworkers, in the people in our community, God, in our country, in our city, in our state. Lord, I hope and pray that we would have the same desire that you have. That we wouldn't be okay with the way things are, and we would purpose to be part of the solution as you've given us the solution in your word. Help us walk in it and use it. In Jesus' name, amen.